Well, some good things are in these songs, like there always is. You know, the one song, the Lion of Judah, you know, the ears of all men have to hear of the Lamb who was crucified. I did a talk last night about this at Tikvat Israel, about how we're ambassadors for the kingdom. And we're the ones that are sent out to make disciples. And as we like to say, as we used to talk about in my office, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's not looking for people that say, wow, that Jesus, he was really cool. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for followers. And this is a time where, you know, like we always say here, we're the remnant of people that are left. Everybody else is going off into left field with all kinds of crazy stuff. But he's looking for disciples. We're the only ones that can tell people about the gospel. We're the only ones that can spread the kingdom. And that's what he wants us to do. And I don't know, we could go through a lot of words in all those songs, but I just put that talk on the podcast today. So if you subscribe to the podcast, you can go listen to it for your homework. I know you probably already heard it. And if you don't, that's okay. It's easy to find. But anyway, so this is going to be the last in this series from Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel and how Paul is brokenhearted for Israel, but he's happy that the Gentiles are coming to faith. But the Israelites are his people, and he's, you know, as he says in Philippians, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. You know, he has all the credentials. But his own people aren't coming to the gospel. And so when he wraps up, and we did a couple lessons in 9, 10, and 11, I think three or four, but in chapter 11, he's got this great quote, which is always quoted, and people have been talking about this since the first century, where he says, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean a couple of guys over here and a couple of women over there. It doesn't mean, well, if you're in the tribe of Judah and Levi, okay, but the rest of them, forget it. It's just all Israel will be saved. So the question is, how does that happen? Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery. Paul always talks about things are a mystery because we don't understand them. He didn't understand them, right? Remember he said the great mystery of the ages was the Gentiles were included with the Jews in the kingdom. So that's the great mystery of the ages. Well, to us, that doesn't sound like much of a mystery because we know that already, right? Because I think everybody here is a Gentile, pretty much. Anybody here not a Gentile? So, you know, we're used to being in the kingdom. But for Paul, this was radical stuff for all those guys. You know, Peter kept going in and out about this. He couldn't get it. What do you mean Holy Spirit's falling on Gentiles? What do you mean Samaritans are coming to Jesus? We better go up there and see what's going on because this isn't right. You know, there's a lot of confusion when it's happening in real time. So you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Boy, we all have our own opinion, right? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how he says the Gentiles have come to faith to make Israel jealous. And that the gospel spreading through the Gentiles so that the covenant people, the Israelites, can say, I don't get this. Why are these Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel? And why are they talking about messiahs? And what are they doing? And our faith came to bring Israel to jealousy. And for a time, they're going to have scales on their eyes. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's a passage that's flabbergasted people. What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? Does that mean there's like a certain number of Gentiles that are going to be saved? And then when, you know, the last one is saved, then all Israel will be saved? Is that what that means? Maybe. But we're going to go over that in a minute. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what was the covenant that God had with Israel? The law. You want to be righteous? Follow the law. There's only 613 of them. You should be able to do that. But, footnote, if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. So if you don't keep the Sabbath, one Sabbath, you might as well break all the other ones too. So your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law, right? You know, when you're a citizen, you know, if you're a good citizen, you try to follow the law of the place where you live, right? You're going to stop at the red light, you know, most of the time. When the speed limit's 60, you're not going to go above 75. You know, you're going to, you know, file your income tax. You might curse about it while you're doing it, but you're going to do it because you follow the law. And that's what measures you as a good citizen. Right? If every day I said, well, you know, stopping at red lights doesn't apply to me. You know, I could get a ticket every day. But here are people, here is Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was Shaul the rabbi, the Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrew, Pharisee of Pharisees. No one was more zealous for the law than he was. That's what he said about himself. No one. He didn't say I'm in the top 10%. He said, no one is more than I am. And now he's saying, he's quoting, this is from, we're going to get to this, this is from Isaiah. The new covenant is going to be when I take away their sins. Again, this is radical thinking if you're living in the, if you're a first century Jew. What do you mean God's going to take away my sins? We understand that. Right? Because we've grown up with that. And we've come to faith in the Savior who takes away our sins. But in the first century, this was pretty radical thinking. God's going to take away my sin? Just like some of those lessons we did from the minor prophets that talk about how God's going to be the Savior. He has become my salvation. He's going to sing over us while he saves us. Not because we've kept all the law, but because a covenant of grace is coming. So the covenant's going to be with them because I'm going to take away their sins. Is that awesome or what? I mean, why is the gospel good news? Because it takes away your sins. Paid for them. Paid for them. Can you imagine if you had to face the justice all on your own? Jesus addressed that. You'll have to answer for every idle word. Every idle word was going to come into the judgment. Can you imagine? If you die without Christ, every idle word you ever say is going to come into the judgment. So that time you called somebody a jerk and the time you said, oh, I can't stand that guy, it's going to come into the judgment. So he asks for, he's writing to Gentiles, he's writing to the Romans. The church in Rome was mostly Gentile at this point. There were probably a few Jews, but it was mostly Gentile. He's writing to his Gentile readers. Remember, this is a letter. He's not actually there preaching. This is a letter that he wrote. He says, I want you to pay attention to what I'm telling you. I want you to pay attention to what I'm telling you. Because I want you to understand a mystery that I'm going to describe. It's hard to understand a mystery if you're not paying attention. You know, just like in Hebrew, when you repeat somebody's name, you say, Martha, Martha. That means pay attention. When God says, Moses, Moses, you pay attention. When you repeat something, it means it's really important. So I'm going to give you a mystery concerning Israel, because this is a hidden part of the plan of salvation that nobody knows. Nobody understands this yet. After all, shouldn't the plan of salvation be just for the covenant people? After all, the covenant was only with them. You know, Jesus himself called the Gentile woman a dog, basically. He said, I'm not going to give what's meant for the children to the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get scraps from the table. And he says, well, you have great faith. So who would have thought that the covenant, that salvation wasn't just for the covenant people? Do you think those guys, you think those prophets and all those people we've studied about would have even considered that all these crazy unclean Gentiles all over the world were going to be saved by the Jewish Messiah? Isaiah talks about it, but I don't think they took it seriously. So it's a concealed purpose within the plan. That's why it's a mystery. We don't understand how it's going to happen, why it's happening this way. Why have we had 1900 and, you know, almost 2000 years of the covenant people with scales over their eyes? So he says, good for you Gentiles, though. Good for us. But they're his people. You know, in Acts chapter 10, when the guys go to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, and the circumcised believers, it calls them, the Jewish believers say, including Peter, say, why is the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles? What's this all about? That's supposed to be for us. But, oh, I get it now. They received the Holy Spirit the same way we did. Wow, that's wild. Then a couple chapters later, he'd forget again, but that's okay. Because we like Peter. He's a character. So it's a mystery. So he says there's a hardening on part of Israel. A hardening. Remember how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? They have scales over their eyes. They don't see it. You can talk about Isaiah 53 with them till you're blue in the face. And they'll tell you, that's not what it means. That's just how you interpret it. Well, what does it mean? Well, the rabbis tell us that we can't understand it. I can understand it. Do you want me to explain it to you? I mean, I don't know if you guys have ever gotten into this discussion. And you know, it's the only writing from the prophets, it's the only Haftarah portion that's never read in the synagogue. Ask your Jewish friends. Say, you ever read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue? They'll say no. Isn't that something? So, there's a hardening on part of Israel. Now, there's more and more believers. There's more and more believers. People are talking openly about Jesus in Israel. I got Israeli news on my TV cable. I'm so excited. I watch it all day long. And people talk about Jesus. It's amazing. There's a whole change of atmosphere that's going on. So this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles is something that people have been debating about forever. At some point, all the Gentiles are going to come in to the kingdom that are going to come in. And then all Israel will be saved. It's probably going to be just before he comes back. I don't know. You know, if you read Zechariah, who's, you know, my favorite minor prophet, he has a lot of prophecies about this. You know, including they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they're going to mourn like you mourn for an only son. If you read Zechariah 12:10, it'll move you to tears. Because Zechariah writes, the Spirit's going to be poured on Jerusalem and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the day of the crucifixion, that's quoted in the Gospels because they looked at him after they pierced him. But that wasn't the whole prophecy because the Spirit didn't fall on the city so that everybody came and said, oh, and mourned like you mourned for an only son. That's going to be fulfilled though. So, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecy about it. But there's an interesting passage back in Genesis 48. Nobody here is taking my Torah class. I'm not going to count her because she's been through it 8 times or 20 times. I don't know. We're doing it now in North Ridgeville, but I think we're up to section 9 for this weekend. But everything goes back to Torah because everything about salvation is in the Torah. Like Jesus himself said, you search the scrolls, that's great, but the scrolls are about me. Psalm 40, you know, it's the scrolls talk about me. It's Messiah talking through David. The scrolls talk about me. You should read these things for your homework. Well, you should read them anyway, but you should read them for your homework, like Tim does. Because it's awesome. So, you know, at the end of Genesis, the old man Jacob is about to die. Okay? Are we all familiar with this? So his name's Israel now. And the people have been in Egypt for a long time. But this is in the early part of being in Egypt. Remember, Jacob came with his family, the tribe, you know, each of the sons with their families. And it says, I don't know, some places say 66 people went into Egypt, and some places say 72 people went into Egypt. But basically, it was a family reunion that went into Egypt, because it was all Jacob's family. Right? And because of Joseph, who was the governor of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh at this time, we're going to see this scripture, Pharaoh loved Jacob and all the boys. They got reconciled with Joseph. Everything was cool. They were going to live in the best part of Egypt. They were going to be able to farm and have their animals and do all the stuff. So everything was nice. This was, you know, 400 years before Moses, more or less. So the old man Jacob is dying, and he blesses each of the sons, 12 of them. Now, just like, you know, you've probably thought in your mind that Moses gets a raw deal because he doesn't get to go into the promised land despite all the stuff he does. I thought that was kind of a bummer. And in this passage, Joseph, who's done all this amazing stuff and basically saved the nation from the famine and brought all the people there, gets divided into two tribes, and then after that, no one talks about Joseph or the tribe of Joseph anymore. So I thought that was kind of a bummer, too. Well, those other bozos didn't do anything except want to kill him. And Mr. Holy Judah, who gets to be the ancestor of Yeshua, of course, because Jesus is the Lion of Judah, he's the one who wanted to kill his brother and threw him in the hole. Nice guy. Nice. You know, you'd think the ancestor of the Messiah would be really holy, but no, David was his ancestor, and Rahab the prostitute was his ancestor, so didn't have holy ancestors necessarily. But in Genesis 48, Jacob blesses the sons as he's dying. And when he gets to Joseph, and you can read them for your homework, each of the sons gets a special blessing. Reuben gets a nasty one. Even though he had had the sandwich and the first deli, he gets more of a curse than a blessing. The other boys all get blessed. And this is where we get the term Lion of Judah from the way he blesses Judah. But when he comes to Joseph, he blesses the boys. And Jacob crosses his hands and puts the right hand on the younger one, the left hand on the older one. And Joseph says, oh no, hey, listen, Dad, you're doing this wrong. Manasseh's the older one. You got to put your right hand on him. Ephraim's the younger one, so you put your left hand on him and do the blessing. And he says, no, and I'll tell you why. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons. They were born in Egypt, of course. Joseph was married to an Egyptian. He had been there a long time. And Manasseh means, I want to forget what happened. The root of it is, I want to forget what happened, how I got here. My brothers betrayed me, and people here betrayed me, and Mrs. Potiphar betrayed me, and it was just a horrible situation. You're the only one who gets the joke. But Ephraim means fruitful. So when the second son is born, Joseph says, hey, things are going pretty well here. So I'm going to name him Fruitful instead of I don't want to remember. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a great people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall become greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." When the Bible says nations, what does it mean?
Gentiles.
So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Now, y'all might not, y'all's an ancient Hebrew word, but you guys may not, if you don't understand the ancient languages, you don't get that he says y'all. But, come on, it's a joke. I've been hanging around Marty Goetz too long. Where he says, "Shalom, y'all." That's what we say in the Southern Kingdom. But, I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, but to this very day, you guys might not know this, but you guys know it. To this very day, the Jewish blessing over their sons is that they may be like Ephraim and Manasseh. Yes. So Jacob prophesies that. "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. But he says, Ephraim, his descendants are going to be a multitude of nations. Now, Ephraim's descendants basically disappeared into the background. They're one of the lost tribes. They're one of the northern tribes. And we're going to get into all that. But they were destroyed by the Assyrians, taken into captivity. Some of the northern tribes became the ancestors of the Samaritans, and some of them disappeared. They just found 40,000 people living in northern India who are descendants of Ephraim. And they brought them back to Israel on plains. Because wherever they find groups of Jews, they take them back to the land. Because after all, Jesus is coming soon, and one of the signs of that is the people are being regathered in the land. So Ephraim's descendants basically went out into the Gentile world, intermarried with people, and became Gentiles. They're in India, they're in Africa, they're probably here. Some of us might be descended from Ephraim, who knows? I think this is the Ephraimish neighborhood of Parma right over here. So they basically became Gentiles. But in other words, even so, they were indistinguishable from the Gentiles. Many of the northern tribes, which then spilled over when Galilee is established, Galilee was called the Galilee of the nations because the northern tribes were so influenced by the Gentiles around them that they kind of did Gentile things. You know, if you read Isaiah, if you read some of the readings that normally come just before Christmas, you know, it talks about the people who lived in darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and they're going to see a great light. And that was fulfilled when Jesus moved to Capernaum, which is in the land of Naphtali. So that prophecy was, I think that's Isaiah 9, I think it's 9. So they became indistinguishable from the Gentiles. And because his name meant fruitful, and his grandfather blessed him and said, you're going to be numerous, there's descendants of Ephraim all over the place in Gentile lands. I think Gentile lands an amusement park. No. But, Tim's the only one who likes my jokes. So, a couple of commentaries I read this week Because nobody really understands what it means when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, Jesus himself said, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Right? Jerusalem's been trodden down by Gentiles, well, now since the Romans. The Babylonians did it for a while. Then the people came back. Then the Romans came in, destroyed the city, dispersed them. They desecrated the land, plowed the Temple Mount under and put salt in the ground so nothing would grow there. Put a big statue of Jupiter up, renamed the city, and they boasted that not a single Jew was living in Jerusalem by the year 100. So, you know, this has been going on a while. But all these people, whether they're Romans or whether they're Babylonians or whether they're from Ephraim or whether they're from wherever, are going to be restored through the new covenant. And this one writer I was reading earlier this morning said he thinks this is what this means, that the Gentiles are blessed because of Ephraim being scattered through them. And so that's going to be the blessing that brings them into the kingdom. And when the last Gentile comes in, then all Israel will be saved. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was an interesting concept because Ephraim is called the fullness of the nations. Anyway, so last week, you know, we learned about it, or last time we learned about how we were grafted in as Gentiles. And another verse that the name it and claim it people never quote is that, you know, if God can take out his chosen people out of the tree, he can certainly take you out without batting an eye. So watch it. So he says all Israel will be saved after the nations are saved. This is why I love that song, I'm blanking out now, the Paul Wilbur song that actually Joel Chernoff wrote. About, you know, the nations are going to praise and Israel is going to say amen. So finally, after all these centuries and actually a couple of millennia, the Israelites are actually going to come to faith in their Messiah. And as we Gentiles are praising, they're going to say amen. Finally, after all this time. And the nations include some of these northern Israelites that got dispersed. You know, the Samaritans were, you know, we would call them half-breeds. But to the Jews, this was serious business. They would walk around Samaria to not walk through it. Other than the time that Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he told the disciples, don't go to Samaria. When they went from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would walk around Samaria. They'd rather go through the Decapolis and these disgusting Gentile lands than go through the land of the half-breeds. And that kind of thinking is still alive today. If you know any Jews who have become believers and their families disowned them and they've cursed them and had funerals for them and had all these horrible things and that I'd rather have you become a prostitute or a drug addict than a Christian. So that still goes on. So it's been prophesied many times in the Old Testament that after Israel was scattered, they were going to be restored. We went through a lot of this with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the exiles have happened. Right? 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed. Never rises again because of idolatry. Destroyed by the Assyrians. 586 BC, the southern kingdom is destroyed by Babylon. And you have the 70 years of exile. Because of idolatry and the fact that they didn't keep the Sabbath of the land. Every 7 years the land has to rest. You know, we live in a culture that says, oh, God is going to overlook anything I do. He doesn't care about that kind of stuff anymore. Well, he sent the people in exile for 70 years because they didn't let the land rest. Adam and Eve took a bite of an apple. And he never said, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay. That doesn't mean anything. We had to have a Savior because of that. So after being scattered, they're going to be restored. The people were going to be reunited. And when you read these passages, and we've gone through some of them here, especially in Isaiah, it compares it talks about the exiles coming back from Babylon, but it also talks about a future time where this is going to happen. We did a thing with Ezekiel telling God the land, telling the trees, get ready, my people are coming back. Do you remember that one? That's one of my favorite passages. I'm going to bring the people back to the land. Now, we've seen it starting 1948. Some of us were born in 1948. I wasn't. But I was born shortly after that. So basically, in our lifetime, we have seen Israel restored. So all Israel will be saved. Messiah will come back. And the restoration of Israel is the key prophecy to that. It starts the countdown. We don't know exactly what the countdown is or where it is today, but it's a lot farther along than it was in 1948. And as you know, I hope he comes back tonight. So the prophecies are that the Son of David is going to come when people are restored back in the land. You know, now we have a Sanhedrin, we have a red heifer. I haven't heard any more about the red heifer, so I don't know if it's still all red or not. But I did see last week they were teaching the priests how to burn it. I don't know if you saw that on Facebook.
2 years old?
Yes. So we're in the second half. That's right, because it's already a year old probably. But they're teaching the priests how to do the sacrifices. They were teaching them, they built a mock pyre of boards of wood, how they're going to have to burn the heifer on top of it to make the ashes. They couldn't do it on the Temple Mount, obviously, but they did it nearby on the Mount of Olives. So the coming of the Son of David, which is also tradition says corresponds to the 10th red heifer, which the Messiah is going to prepare. So maybe next year, I hope. I don't know. But this is all connected with each other in the plan, through the Old Testament, through what Jesus says, through Paul's writings. All this comes together to Israel being restored and all Israel being saved after the Gentiles are saved. So the clock is ticking. If something happens next week and all Israel is saved, I don't know if that means no more Gentiles will be saved. I don't know if we can say, oh, wow, here we go, because it's a mystery. You know, when I first became a believer, I used to read all these, you know, end time scenarios and think, oh, this is this and this is this and this is that. Then I realized, you know what? It's not really important, the exact scenario. What's important is that you're ready for it and you get other people ready for it. Whether this thing happens in May or in August or in this year or in that year or in this place or that place, I mean, it'll be interesting to see how it happens. So there's going to be an ingathering of Gentiles and a regathering of Israel. This is what's going to make the kingdom. This is what's going to make the millennium, so to speak. Everything's going to be united under the King of Kings. Right? You know, when he comes back, Revelation says he has a name written on his thigh that nobody knows. Why could it be written on his thigh? Well, I always think it's because he's wearing a tallit and he's riding on a horse. So if you're riding on a horse and wearing a tallit, the bottom of it is on your thigh. I know that's a thought. But anyway, so it's a regathering of Israel because the promises to Abraham would then be fulfilled. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. He would then be seen as Israel's Messiah. And of course, as our Messiah. So the promises to the patriarchs are fulfilled. And Paul mentions, I don't have all the scriptures, but Paul mentions that because of God's love for the patriarchs, he's not going to abandon his people. Because if he can't keep his promises, then we don't know what promises he's going to keep and what promises he's not going to keep. Oh, I was just kidding with Abraham. I didn't really mean it. I mean, if that was the God we had, we'd be in big trouble. But because of his eternal promises, the promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. So Israel's going to be restored. All the tribes are going to be restored. So that's the basis of the mystery. The question is, how is this going to happen? Boy, you could have thousands of people speculate about this and write books about it, and they have speculated about it, and they have written books about it. And even like the early fathers of the church, and even people like Augustine wrote about this, and, you know, it's a mystery. You know, Augustine wrote that, you know, a certain number of Gentiles are going to be saved, and then all Israel will be saved when the last Gentile comes in. So if the last Gentile is, you know, Fred, who's down here at the store, we don't know. What does that mean? Nobody else going to be saved unless you're an Israelite? So, you know, he talks about the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant that I'll take away their sins. These refer to all Israel. It doesn't say some of them I'll take away their sins. And it doesn't say that ungodliness is going to come from some of the people of Jacob. He says, oh, godliness is going to come away from Jacob, and I'm going to take away all their sins. So it refers to all of Israel and not just part of it. And, of course, like we mentioned, there's parallel prophecies. They're regathered from the exiles. You know, when the people went back from Babylon, there was no more idolatry. The priests didn't put idols in the basement of the temple anymore. They learned their lesson. They rejected the Messiah, however, 500 years later, more or less. And this led to the big exile. I don't know if I can't remember the chapter, but you know, in Deuteronomy, it basically says, when you break the law, there's punishment. When you break the law big time, there's big punishment. And when you do something horrible, then there's exile. So you want to worship false gods, you're going to be exiled. You're not going to accept Messiah, you're going to be exiled. But now they're back. But now they're back. Because he's going to keep his promises. So the parallel prophecies are regathering the people and salvation by the Messiah when they are regathered. Can I get an amen? And that their sins are going to be taken away. Not by taking lambs to the temple. I had to get off some of these messianic sites online where everybody's talking about, oh yeah, you know, when Jesus comes back, people will be taking sacrifices to the temple. And so I delete all those. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But anyway, so sins are going to be taken away. So Isaiah 60, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here's Isaiah talking about Jesus again. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. I'm your Savior and I'm your Redeemer. Now, in this case, he's writing to Israelites. He's not writing to Gentiles. So Paul goes on to say, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. that's complicated. You know, this is typical Paul. If Mark would have written this, it would have been, you know, four-word sentences, choppy. This is all one sentence. Because Mark was stupid, Paul was brilliant. So you see how they write. But, you know, the issue is here, just like, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? So he could show his glory by delivering the people. Right? If Moses would have gone to Pharaoh on day one and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh would have said, no problem, go ahead. Or if he'd have said, well, let me think about it for a while. And Moses would have gone back to the people and said, okay, we better start making spears, swords. We better start a guerrilla war. We're going to fight. Eventually they'll get sick of it. They'll get sick of it and they'll let us go. No. 10 plagues hardened Pharaoh's heart because God chose his glory. Because then you know they didn't deliver themselves. He delivered them. You know, we're such hopeless, frail sinners that when we're saved, we know we didn't save ourselves. Amen? Because that's impossible. I mean, how many things have you done today that would disqualify you from salvation? At least a handful. Maybe more. I always think of Jesus saying, you know, if you call someone a fool, you know, the Hebrew word racha, which means you stupid idiot, you know, you deserve hellfire. And I think, man, I do that 20 times a day. I'm always calling somebody a moron or an idiot. Usually when I'm watching TV, but sometimes. So he's committed. So some people have been committed to disobedience so that he can save them. You know, there's a beautiful chant in the ancient churches that are done the night before Easter. I can't remember how it goes. You guys probably know. But part of it is that, you know, we're joyful for Adam's sin because now we see what a great Savior we have. Now we see how much God loves us that he's willing to save us. If we had never sinned, we wouldn't know that. We'd just say, yep, loves us. Right? But this is why, you know, we live in a culture where, I mean, heaven forbid, if your cholesterol is 2 points higher this year than it was last year, people go to pieces. But they've been saved by the cross. Like, who cares about that? I'm worried about my cholesterol and my blood pressure. I mean, we're pathetic. We're pathetic. You know, there just were, I can't remember, 30-some or 60-some people massacred in Nigeria by Muslim gangs because they were meeting in a church. And we won't come if it's raining. We won't come if you have to park too far away. Pathetic. Oh, I got a cold. I better not go. Oh, shut up, you big wuss. These people lose their lives because they want to worship. So human disobedience is overcome by divine mercy. Right? We know that. But it's going to be for Israel too. Can you imagine all the centuries of prophets? Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to come. All the centuries. One after another, after another, after another. Then Messiah comes. Nope. Not him. We'll tell you which lamb you can sacrifice for Passover. We'll inspect it for you to make sure there's not a little blemish on it. But Lamb of God, forget it. Can't be this guy. Look at him. He's a mess. It's pretty scary. So disobedience is overcome by mercy. So then the covenant people get forgiveness just like we do. Just like we do. You know, when any of those Gentile armies went into the land, and let's say you were there when the Roman army came marching in, and somebody would have asked you, Now, what do these Roman soldiers have to do in order to get right with God and be saved? The answer would be nothing. They can't do anything because they're not in the covenant. There's no way that a non-covenant Gentile could have made peace with God. There was no way to do that. But now we receive forgiveness. They receive forgiveness because it's all through grace. And like that song, Behold the Lord says, you know, it's the song of Moses. This is why it's great. You know, that's in Revelation, is it 15? You know, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You know, at the Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. You know, when the parable of the rich guy and the beggar, and the beggar says, oh man, you know, give me some water. Abraham says, tough, can't get water. He says, well, then send Lazarus back to my brothers so they don't end up here. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. You know, we're living at a time in Christian history where nobody wants to know anything about the old covenant. Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets. I think those are Old Testament books. But, you know, and then the guy says, but wait a minute, you know, if somebody goes back from the dead, my brothers will listen to that. And what does Abraham say? If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe that someone could rise from the dead. Let that sink in for a while. You know, we want to study the Bible starting in Matthew 1:1 because we think the Old Testament's boring. Well, Jesus said if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you can't understand that somebody would rise from the dead. You can't understand blood atonement. But now it's all through grace. So we don't know how all Israel is going to be saved. If you connect this with, especially with Zechariah, it's something that happens instantaneously. Something's going to happen where they're going to suddenly realize that he's the Messiah. They're going to suddenly know it. Some translations say they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. And some translations say they're going to look at him whom they have pierced. There's only one person who was pierced. The God they knew from the Old Testament was not pierced. And when it dawns on them, it says they're going to mourn like you mourn for an only son. Which I take to mean they're all going to go, oh, I can't believe it. For 2,000 years, we've missed this. Any questions?